I hope your Bibles are open and you are in John chapter 4. The account that I believe is well known to those that are Bible students, or at least those that have had an opportunity to be in Sunday school. It's the account of the Lord Jesus Christ talking to the Samaritan woman. But I'd like us to pick our reading in verse 15 through to verse 30, though our consideration this afternoon will be verse 23 and 24. John chapter 4, verse 15, the Bible reads from the English Standard Version. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who's called Christ. When he comes, he will teach us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Let's just pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we give you thanks for this afternoon and for giving us an opportunity to be in your house. We pray now that as your word is being opened, may you also open our hearts and our minds and illumine each one of us to understand your word. We pray that as your word is being preached, cause that they hear us. We will hear your word with a view to obedience. And also we pray that cause that a preacher will also reduce the message in the day-to-day lives, and also that he too will obey your words. Our prayer is that your word will be spoken and spoken to our hearts, that each one of us will go testifying, "God met with us." So be pleased that your word will come instructingly in a manner that is persuading and in a manner that will exalt your holy name. For Christ's sake, amen. We continue looking at the theme of biblical worship during our Sunday evening services whenever I'm preaching. We were on a break for 2 months for two reasons. One, I was on leave, and before that I was away. So the last time we looked at this theme was on the 28th of August, when I was the one preaching. But I'd like to just have a quick recap of what we considered the last time we met. We looked at the significance of biblical worship from Exodus chapter 33, verse 12 through to 23. And there we saw the task that the Lord had given to Moses. Moses had a difficult assignment. The assignment that God gave Moses was to lead a rebellious, self-centered, stiff-necked people of Israel through the wilderness into the promised land. And for Moses to accomplish this, he needed a closer walk with God. He needed constant encouragement from God. He needed to have a strong relationship with his God. And the background to Exodus 33, you find that Moses was away on the mountain. And the Lord had just given him the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And now when Moses was coming down, he found that the people of Israel had rebelled against God. They had made a golden calf and they were worshiping it and committing all kinds of sins. And Moses was upset. And Moses threw the tablets of stone that God had written the Ten Commandments on. And also because of the sins of the children of Israel, God told Moses that he was not going to go with them into the promised land. But Moses pleaded with God. He told God that if you don't go with us, I'm not going as well. Because if we are left by ourselves, not only are we going to sin against you, but we will rebel against one another, and we may not even make it to the promised land. And the Lord responded to Moses' requests. But Moses was discouraged. Moses was in doubt. And Moses needed encouragement from God. And the Lord granted Moses his request, and the Lord said, I'll go with you. And the Lord was close to Moses. And when Moses learned of God's closeness and the refreshment that came as a result of his constant communing with God, Moses fell down and worshipped God, as recorded in Exodus chapter 33. Because God had recharged the spiritual batteries of Moses. God had rekindled the flames of excitement and passion in Moses. And Moses once again was able to lead the people of Israel, but also was able to fall before the face of God and worship God. And we learned that even though we do not have a task like the one Moses had, we too are called to represent the name of God into a dying world, into a rebellious people. And there will be times when we'll be discouraged. There will be times when we'll be in doubt. There will be times when we need encouragement from the Lord. And that's why we need to look forward to the worship of God. When we gather with the rest of God's people in one place and raise our voices to the worship of God, through that God rekindles our passion for his glory, and we can go into the world and preach the gospel and still continue to worship God in the midst of a dying world. This afternoon we continue with the theme of the significance of biblical worship. And we turn to the New Testament, where we see the Son of God, in talking to the Samaritan woman, brings out some important lesson for us to see and to learn and to appreciate when it comes to this whole subject of worship. And it is amazing that this great subject of worship was discussed with a fallen woman, a Samaritan woman. And while in chapter 3, the issue of the new birth He's being discussed with a Pharisee, a religious, moral, and sincere Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his wisdom, still thought it wise to talk to this woman concerning worship. And in the conversation of the Lord Jesus Christ with a Samaritan woman, we draw important lessons for ourselves to see the significance of worship and why we must worship God according to his will. And I've been using the definition of worship, one that I adopted from a man by the name of William Temple, who defines worship as worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. To worship God is to quicken the conscious by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. And this is what it means to worship God in a biblical way. And it is also amazing that during our midweek studies in our home groups, we've begun looking at the theme of worship in week 7 of our studies in Beholding Your God series. And we must pray and ask ourselves, what is it that the Lord would want us to learn concerning this whole aspect of biblical worship, so that as individual Christians, but also as a church corporately, we can worship God aright and in a manner that will be pleasing to his holy name. And the first thing I would like us to see in our passage is that the significance of biblical worship is seen in the object of worship. Verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father. The Bible clearly shows us that God is the object of our worship. True worshipers shall worship the Father. Now, when you think of the children of Israel and in the way that they worshiped Jehovah God, The God has revealed in the Old Testament demonstrated holiness. He demonstrated majesty, glory, righteousness, power, and divine justice. And when you think of the accounts on Mount Sinai, the children of Israel were filled with awe and terror when God descended, as it were, and spoke, and they heard. Listen to what Exodus chapter 20, verse 19 and 20 says. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, so that you may not sin." And thus, when God was giving the law to Moses and to the children of Israel, he revealed the righteous requirements and the demands of his holiness in those tablets. And when he descended on Mount Sinai, and when they could hear the thunders, and as the clouds surrounded the mountains, the children of Israel viewed God as a distant person, as one who's holy and one who's far away from them, as one who dwells in light and approachable. And yet at the same time, they saw this God as a God who is holy and righteous. And so each time they would gather to worship God, that's the kind of image that filled their minds. And they were filled with awe and terror. But when we come to the New Testament, when you think of the God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed to us, When you compare the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, who is the same being? Because God does not change. The God of Mount Sinai is the God of our age. He's the God of the New Testament. He's the God that we serve. He's a God who is equally righteous, holy, and who demands holiness from his children. But this God, this Father, has been revealed to us by his beloved Son in a different way, in a different sense. The Lord Jesus Christ has revealed to us this God as our Father. And the word Father there used is a word that connotates or means comforting nearness, a delicate intimacy, assuring dearness, warm affection, tenderness and tender care, enduring love, a God, a Father who's understanding and responds in pity and mercy, a Father who's infinitely patient with his children, but also a Father who has endless grace. And this is the object of our worship. God the Father has come to us forth from the clouds that covered him as he was viewed in the Old Testament as a righteous, holy God, a God who would fill his worshippers with awe and terror. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, the darling of heaven, the beloved Son of his Father, has revealed to us this God who has this comforting nearness and who has this tender, loving care to his children. And through faith in Christ Jesus, he is our Father. When you look at creation, creation reveals to us God's power and God's wisdom. When you think of the law of God, it reveals to us God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's truth, and God's divine justice. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we see God as a loving Father. The Lord Jesus Christ has exposed us to the heart of the Father, a heart that is filled with infinite love towards those who are rebellious against him, those who are undeserving, but because of the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father is revealed to them. And how good it is for believers to constantly remind themselves that when they gather to worship, the object of their worship is God the Father. It is this God who is so holy, so righteous, but yet so tender and loving towards them. It is a Father who completely understands the frailty of man. It is a Father who is graciously near his children. And if this is the God and the Father who's on our side, what is there to fear as believers? This is the object or the focus of our worship. It is God the Father. The second thing we see regarding the significance of biblical worship is that the Father is seeking true worshipers. And that's what we see in the last part of verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And this shows to us the importance of biblical worship, because it is the Father, this holy and righteous Father, who is seeking true worshipers. And these true worshipers that he's seeking are his rebellious children. Again, when you read the accounts of the Old Testament, it's the worshippers that sought Jehovah. But in the New Testament, we are told it is God the Father who seeks the worship of his children. And you see that when we are converted from our sins and we've put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ puts us in a position to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking such worship from people that have been cleansed by the blood of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Christ gave us his mission on earth. He says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And now when we are saved, we are able to worship God the Father because Christ cleanses us from our sins and God the Holy Spirit indwells in us. And because of that, our worship is accepted before the Father because of Christ, his beloved Son, and because God the Holy Spirit is guiding our worship. And what a marvelous thought this is, and this must be to all of us, that this high and superior God, this holy, righteous God, who resides in eternity, not only stoops to notice humble believers, but he sincerely seeks the worship of his children that have known forgiveness, his children that have stopped a life of sin, his children that are busy pursuing and looking forward to the coming of Christ. It is amazing that the God the Father and the entirety of the Godhead, that the Godhead that needs nothing out of themselves, would be so delighted to receive the worship of his children. How good it would be if each one of us are filled with such knowledge at the center of our hearts, and to know that if I worship God from a heart that has known forgiveness, the Father is delighted in my worship. Sadly, so many Christians are withholding the worship of God from him. So many Christians are either through ignorance or disobedience to the revealed revelation of God's word that the Father is seeking true worshipers. Many believers are withholding the worship of God from him. And this worship of God, which God the Father expects from his children, is being kept away from him. When you read the book of Malachi, one of the concluding closing questions of the Old Testament is the question that Malachi poses before his hearers. Will a man rob God? Will a man rob God? And Malachi was saying to these hearers, his people at his time, and saying to us, will a man rob God? And sadly, the answer is yes. people in all generations and all ages have been robbing God, not just from tithes and offering, but they've also been robbing God from the worship, the true worship that the Father seeks from His children. Instead of people worshiping God in truth and in spirit, we are keeping it away from God, and we are robbing God of something that is seeking from His children. May it be ours to give special heed to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, that the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. The Father delights when He hears the worship of His children. The Father delights when He sees His children putting the worship of Him as the most important thing in their lives. The Father who dwells in eternity looks from on high and sees His children, and His eyes can pierce through their hearts and through their minds, and He can see that at the center of their hearts and their minds are a people that desire to worship God. And the Father is delighted because His people, His children, are worshiping Him according to His will. We must never forget, and we must always remember, that God is holy, God is righteous, and when we come before Him, we cannot hide anything from Him. God is light. And because He's light, we must do things in truth. God is love. And we must learn to know that we can trust Him. But must also remember that God is a consuming fire. And we must be aware of that. And God is spirit. And because His spirit, our worship must be real and sincere. We must not pretend. We must not hide anything. We must come before God with sincere hearts to see that His name is worship according to His revealed word. Because He's seeking true worshippers. That's what our passage is saying. The Father seeks true worshippers. And this must show us the importance of biblical worship. Because this God steps low to our level and seeks our worship. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need anything outside Himself. He is well pleased. He is delighted within Himself and is happy. And way back in eternity, He's existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And within the Godhead, they've had mutual relationship, mutual excitement, and mutual pleasure. And yet out of His good pleasure, the Father delights in the worship of His children, and He seeks their worship. Thirdly, we see the importance of biblical worship in the relationship of the worshipers to the Father. The relationship of the worshipers to the Father. Verse 23 again, but the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Christ reveals the Father to us. And since Christ reveals the Father to us, the conclusion we can therefore make is this: Only those that have a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ are the ones that worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Only those that have known forgiveness of their sins, only those that have known what it means to have your heart and your mind sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the ones that have a relationship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that relationship, all their worship is acceptable before God the Father, because it is offered in the name of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, all of us that are born again, all of us that are believers, have access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was the children of Aaron, by natural generation or natural birth, that alone were fit for the ministry of priesthood or being priests in the worship of Jehovah. No other person was allowed to act or work as a priest. The Lord had commanded Moses that the line of Aaron will be the priest before him. And God chose that line himself. But when we come to the New Testament, it is the children of God by supernatural regeneration that alone are fit to come before the throne of God and pour before him biblical and acceptable worship. And this is why the new birth is of vital importance when it comes to the worship of God. By the regenerating power of the Spirit, a believer is made a partaker of the divine nature. And God the Holy Spirit continues to work in the hearts of believers so that they see the beauty of God more and more in their lives. And the more they see the beauty of God, the more they long to be in communion with this God. And it's only those that are born into the family of God and have the unspeakable privilege of calling God as Father. Those are the ones that are fit to come into the worship of God and offer worship that would be acceptable by God. And because they have a relationship with God, it is because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done that we are able to come and worship God in a manner that delights the Father. And this is why the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 verse 11 could not hold the joy. He simply burst out in excitement, in praise, and brings this joyous exclaims, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we can be called the sons of God." The Apostle John's mind was reached a point where John could not take it anymore. And he simply burst out in praise. "Behold what manner of love that the Father has given unto us, that we could be called the sons of God." John knew very well, like we know all of us, that man is born in sin, and man is dead in sin and in their trespasses. And because they are dead, they cannot respond to God. They cannot worship God. They cannot do anything that will put a smile on the eyes of God. Even though man may possess a mind of religion, even though man may show some fair amount of morality and respect from those around, man cannot do anything to put a smile on God. Because man is dead in sin. Man is dead in their trespasses. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into your life, you have a relationship with the Father. And because of that relationship, the Father is delighted in you. The Father is well pleased in you. And when you come to worship the Father looks at you as an individual and he sees your heart and is delighted in the worship that comes from you. Because you have this vital, this important, this special relationship with his Son. And because the Father is delighted in his Son, the Father is delighted in you. And in all your action, as long as those actions are not sinful, the Father is delighted. Worship is no longer a national thing, as it was in the Old Testament, where the nation of Israel would gather to worship God. But worship is now an individual thing. And it's not just from earthly people, it's from the children of God. At an individual level, we must learn to worship God, so that when we come corporately as a church, it is one body worshiping one God according to his will. And brethren, because of our faith in Christ, or because of our relationship with Christ, we have a relationship with the Father. And this has been made possible by God the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us. And our lives have been washed by the blood of Christ. They've been sanctified, then been cleansed by the blood of the darling of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Father seeks worship from those he has a relationship with. The Father doesn't go out there seeking worship from every Jim and Jack. He's seeking worship from those that are his children, those that have a relationship with him, those that he can command worship from them because of that vital connection that he has with them. And the centerpiece of that connection is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the darling of the Father. Christ is the darling of his children. And in Christ, we are connected to the Father. And in Christ, we have that special relationship with the Father. And it's because of our relationship with the Father that the Father seeks your worship. And the Father is delighted in your worship. And you see why worship is important in the life of believers, in the life of the church, because of the relationship of the worshipers to God the Father. The fourth thing I'd like us to see in regarding the importance of worship, it has to do with the nature of worship itself. Verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Biblical worship must be in spirit and in truth. In other words, it must be sincere and it must be spiritual. The worship of Israel was characterized by visual aids and material things. It consisted in the offering of animals as sacrifices through a medium of a human priest. And the priest himself was subject to decay, to disease, and to death. And that's what characterized the worship of the Old Testament, of the children of Israel. But this since has given birth, has given place to the worship of God's children through the high priest, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this high priest is a divine priest, he's a perfect priest, he's one who's not subject to decay, to disease, or to death, or to sin. No, he's a perfect being. And when Christ offered himself, he satisfied the demands of God the Father. And in the death of the Father, in the death of Christ, the Father was well satisfied. And Christ now lives in the power of eternity. He's at the right hand of majesty, interceding for those that are his. And because the nature of biblical worship is that we must worship God in spirit and in truth, anyone outside Christ cannot worship God in a manner that will please God. During the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, the last of the high priest, Caiaphas, did something remarkable, or did something astonishing that disqualified him as a priest of God. He tore his robes when he was questioning the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he asked the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verse 57 through to 68, that account, when the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested and was taken before the authorities, and they took him before the high priest, and the high priest was interrogating him. And he asked him, "Please tell us, I beg you, are you the Christ?" And then the Lord Jesus Christ, in his response, told him, you've said it. But what if I tell you that you see the Son of Man exalted at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven?" And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "This man is utters blasphemy." Now the act of Caiaphas, by tearing his clothes, made he disqualified himself as a priest. Whether he knew it or not, according to Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10, the Lord commanded Moses that a priest should not tear or rent his garments. Anyone who does that is disqualified as a priest. Turn to Leviticus. Leviticus 21 and verse 10. This is what the Bible says. "The priest who is chief among you, who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes." And again, when you read in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 6, you see that same command repeated, Moses saying to Aaron that this should not happen. Because the moment such a thing happens, when the priest tears his clothes and shows his nakedness, he's disqualified as a priest. And by Caiaphas doing that, he was saying to himself, at least even though he didn't know, he was saying he was not worthy to be a priest of this new covenant. He was before a high and righteous and perfect priest. And this is a priest that needed to take over this priesthood because he's perfect and he's the Son of God, the righteous one. And Caiaphas disqualified himself. And Christ, the priest in the order of Melchizedek, the perfect priest, the high and holy priest, took the center stage and went to the cross to be a sacrifice for all those that will come to believe in him. The Aaronic priesthood came to an end on the cross. The rent of the veil in the temple is a powerful demonstration that the old had come to pass, and now there was a high, new, perfect, and righteous high priest, the Son of God. Worship is no longer a thing of the hand, but it is a thing of the heart. God does not anymore require us to bring animals and sacrifice them. God requires that we bring our hearts and our lives before him as a living sacrifice to him. And because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, he's able to forgive us of our sins, and he brings us into a relationship with the Father. And the nature of biblical worship demands that those that are going to worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's only in Christ that we're able to worship God in truth and in spirit. And each child of God is a priest unto God. And Christ alone is the great high priest. Christ alone is the one who presents the spiritual worship of his redeemed people to his Father in all its purity and value because of his finished work on the cross. Biblical worship must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. It must be under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It must be under the control of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, now dwells in the lives of believers. He no longer dwells outside of believers, but he dwells in the lives of believers. And God, the Son, promised his disciples that when he's exalted and he's ascends into the heaven, he was going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. One was going to dwell in our hearts. One was going to be in us. One was going to guide us. One was going to help us understand the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when God the Holy Spirit was coming into the world to dwell in the hearts of believers for the first time in such a manner. He descended on those that were present on Pentecost, those that had believed in the Son of God. And God the Holy Spirit continues to dwell in the hearts of those that are God's children. He continues to impart to each believer a divine nature, a life that will please God, a life that will live under the influence and the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, a life that will see God as the object of worship, God as the most important being in the world. God as the one who demands everything about us that it must be given to Him. It is because of God the Holy Spirit who is constantly reminding us of who this great God is. And He's the one who controls and guides everything we do as believers. And it is under His control that we are able to come before God and worship God according to His will. And it's because of God the Holy Spirit that believers are able to offer intelligent, relevant, and sincere worship to the Father. And there are only two fundamentals to biblical worship: the Spirit of God in our hearts and the Word of God in our hands. And when the Holy Spirit is in our hearts and God's Word is in our hands, we will worship God in truth and in spirit. It's very possible for believers to grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve God the Holy Spirit because of our misconduct. We can grieve the Holy Spirit because of with our attitude of hypercritical criticism towards those that are servants of God or those that rule over you. It is easy to grieve God the Holy Spirit when you become so critical, so cantankerous, so contagious in the congregation that you have this spirit of hypercriticism on everything that those the Lord has put over you are doing. These things may not even be sinful, but because there's this hypercriticism attitude that you have, you become so contagious in the congregation that you steer the rest of God's people to rebel against the leaders and against the Lord's servant. And such individuals become so contagious in the congregation that the best term to call them is simply ecclesiastical terrorists because of their hyper critical criticism. We can easily grieve God the Holy Spirit. And that's why our plea, our prayer must be that we are constantly filled with God the Holy Spirit, that we are constantly conscious and aware of the presence of God the Holy Spirit in us, so that we should be able to listen to His guidance and become aware to His working in our lives, so that by the guidance of His working in us, we are able to offer worship that is pleasing to God and acceptable before the Father. The nature of worship demands that we worship God in truth and in spirit. And two fundamentals: God the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and the Word of God in our hands. Lastly, the importance of biblical worship is seen in the fact that it is the occupation of eternity. It is the occupation of eternity. And this point is not taken from our passage, but from Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. And there you see John the Apostle receiving this revelation of the things to come. And in the last book of the Bible, we see the consummation of divine revelation. And in that book, we are given a glimpse into eternity to which believers must long for. And from this revelation, we see that worship is what characterizes the occupation of saints in glory. John saw this vision. John embraced the importance of biblical worship. And we too must embrace the importance of biblical worship. And we must long for that day when we'll be in the presence of God and that we will worship Him day and night for eternity. And what a glorious day that shall be when all the redeemed people from all ages, all saints from all corners of the world, those that have ever lived on this earth, when that day comes, when all of us are gathered in one place before the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, before the presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what amount of volume of worship we will arise from the hearts of His saints. And what a glorious day that will be. There will be no possibilities of anyone sinning against God on that day. There will be no possibilities of any harsh note to tarnish the majestic harmony and beautiful pace of the worship of God's people as it arises from their hearts that would have known glorification and hearts that would live for eternity. What a glorious day that will be filled. Because flesh would have been left behind. There will be no denominational distinctions. There will just be one people with one God, worshiping that one God for eternity. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in John chapter 10 verse 16 will be fulfilled. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And again, the desire of Christ that is expressed in John chapter 17 and verse 11 will be fulfilled in a wonderful way. When Christ prayed that I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And on that day, in the presence of God, we'll see the desire and the prayer of Christ being answered. We'll be one people, one God, and we'll all be united in purpose. We'll all be united in our hearts, and we'll all be united in the worship of this great God. And what a joy that will be. What a scene that will be. And what a amount of volume of worship will be heard on that day, and not just that day, but for the rest of eternity. That's important. That's why biblical worship is very important. Our worship here on earth must simply be an introduction to the worship of eternity. Or worship here on earth, to use football language, it simply be a warm-up for the real worship in heaven. May it be that while we are still here on earth, we have a right estimation of this tremendous importance of biblical worship, and that by God's grace, we see to it that much of it arises from our hearts while we are still on earth, so that the world out there, when they see how we worship our God, they will see a people that are serious with what they do. I'm not in any way saying we must make our worship services become so dramatic, so disorderly, like what is happening elsewhere. But we must worship God in spirit and in truth, so that the worship that arises from our lips, from our hearts, and from our lives will be a warm-up for the worship that will occupy the rest of eternity in the presence of God, the mighty Savior. And in this way, we shall not only delight the eternal Godhead, but we will live our lives on earth in harmony with God's revealed word, and our hearts will be tuned to look forward to the eternal occupation of the saints in heaven. Worship is important to God. And if we are God's children, we must be serious about the worship of this great God. Because as we worship God on earth, we will be delighting His heart, and we will live in harmony with the eternal purpose of the saints of God. And that's the worship that occupies eternity. And that worship will be done with upright hearts in the presence of God. And all of us, as God's children, we will be united in heart and in purpose. And we only have one agenda: to sing of the praises of the Almighty God for the rest of eternity. Amen.